Really, the title of the sermon should be A Son of Thunder and a Pessimist. As I don't agree that Thomas was a doubter. And we'll get to Thomas in a few moments. If you haven't looked at your bulletin, there's quite a few announcements on there. And there's one that we missed. I was informed that we missed this morning. I do need to make note of it before we get into our study. It's the first reading for the transfer of membership of Suzanne Castillo and her daughter Karen McMahon, who is serving overseas in Korea in the military. Transfer of membership for both Suzanne and Karen from the Augusta First Seventh-day Adventist Church in Augusta, Georgia, to the Aiken SDA Church. Next week we'll have the second reading. Okay, just wanted to go ahead and do that first reading this morning. There's also something else in there about Katrina. If you're interested in a mission trip, a short-term mission trip, read that or check with me and I can get you more information on that. But as we open up God's Word, would you pray with me one more time? Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to be here this day. And just as it is showering outside, Lord, we know that you will shower us this morning, Lord, with a blessing from your Word. So this we ask in thy name. Amen. We continue today with two more apostles whose names are or will be etched for eternity in that holy city of God. We've gone through quite a few already. And the two that we are looking at today are very special to me. Now, I told you my favorite disciple is John, and he's going to be like the dessert after a meal. He'll be the very last one that we'll study about. But today we're looking at a son of thunder and a pessimist. Now, which son of thunder are we going to talk about? Obviously, James. What kind of a character do you think James and John had that Jesus would call them sons of thunder? Outgoing? Boisterous? Ready to fight? Bold, right? Convicted of their own opinions. I did not hear that one before. Well, I'm glad that the Lord chose men like James and John. In fact, I'm glad he chose men like the disciples. Let me share with you from page 294 of Desire of Ages. God takes men as they are. Amen? With the human elements in their character and trains them for his service if they will be disciplined and learn of him. They are not chosen because they are perfect. But notwithstanding their imperfections, that through the knowledge and practice of the truth, through the grace of Christ, they may become transformed into his image. That should give us all hope, that we can all be changed. I recognize my imperfections, as you might as well. And I'm thankful for the grace of Christ and the transforming power that works within us through him. So James, he was ambitious. Would you agree? Ambitious. So was his brother, but we're only talking about James today. Now, he was the eldest of the sons, son of Zebedee. Who was his mother? Do you know? Okay, Salome. Very good. And Salome, do you know Salome was sister to Mary, the mother of Jesus? So we have James and John being cousins to Jesus. And remember last week we mentioned that it's possible, depending on what side of the coin you look at, what manner of study you go through, it's possible that James and Matthew, sons of Alphaeus, were also brothers to one another and therefore cousins to Jesus because their mother was also sister to Mary. So we have four cousins among the disciples and Jesus being the fifth cousin there. So it's not bad to bring family to the fold, is it? So here we have these cousins, these brothers, and James and John are called sons of thunder. Now, I imagine they might have been kind of rowdy growing up. Quite a handful. But when I think of James and John, I tend to think of their mother, probably most of all, above everything. What kind of person was their mother? Pushy. Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Now, we said that we're saying that his mother, James and John's mother, was sister to Mary. So in Matthew chapter 20, we find Jesus' aunt coming to him with a a teeny tiny request. Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. Now, I think that the prayers of a mother are something else, special. I feel reassured when my mom tells me she's praying for me. And I know that you as mothers pray for your children, wherever they are. And in the Bible, you can read a lot of beautiful prayers. You can read about Hannah's prayer. You can read about Elizabeth's prayer. You read about Mary's prayer. All these wonderful prayers. And we come to this teeny tiny request from this ambitious mother. Verse 21, Jesus says, "What wilt thou?" She saith unto him, "Grant that these two my sons may sit the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom." Now, Jesus, I'm your aunt, and I just have a little request to bring to you today. Why don't you let your cousins, James, sit on one side and John sit on the other side in your kingdom? You could do this for me. You could do this for your dear old aunt, couldn't you? What a request, huh? Wasn't asking for a whole lot, was she? What kind of person that she said she was pushy, perhaps? What other characteristic? How else could you define Salome here? We said ambitious. What kind of mother or wife do you think she was in a home? I'm using my imagination. I'm not saying that's how it was. I would imagine that perhaps she wore the pants in the family, folks. Maybe her family moved at her every whim. I mean, she was quite outgoing to come to Jesus and say she knew he was the Messiah. She believed that he was the Messiah. And she comes to him and says, "Why don't you let him sit on your right? Why don't you let him sit on your left?" Okay, that's a good. I like looking at it that way. Well, you know, parents. I think parents like to see their dreams and their desires fulfilled through their children. Is that not correct? And it's probably the case here with this mother that she wanted her children to be successful, and she wanted to see certain things happen for her children. And so she says to Jesus, "Well, you know, let him sit on your left. Let him sit on your right." So she comes across as rather pushy, yes, granted. She also comes across as rather ambitious. But she's not all bad. Let me share with you from this book I've been reading, All the Apostles of the Bible. There are expositors who feel that Salome was a sister of Mary. It's quite possible. If this is so, we can understand her endeavor to secure for her two sons positions of eminence in Christ's kingdom. I can follow that logic. You know, she would maybe ask her nephew. Apart from this ambitious desire, however, Salome comes before us as an exemplary character. In the fondness for her sons, she revealed her deepest wish for them, but her faith in the Master's own future was firm, and likewise she had faith in his power to give and help. Now, as you read the gospel account, you realize that she's one of those women that ministered to Jesus, followed him wherever he went. You know, even at the cross she was there, you know, with all those women who were sorrowing and being sympathetic, witnessing his final sufferings. She came to anoint his body on that Sunday morning of the resurrection. Quite a good lady, wasn't she? A little ambitious streak for her children. But perhaps that's understandable. Now, James definitely did have an ambitious streak in him. We've already read in Matthew 20, asking for her sons, "Let him sit on your left, let him sit on your right." But let's find out a little bit more about James's character. Go to Luke chapter 9. This is a good story, a revealing story about who James and John were. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. They're on a journey, and they're going from Jerusalem to Samaria. Verse 51, Luke chapter 9. "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him." So they were planning on spending a night there. Okay? "And they did not receive him," verse 53, "because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem." So the Samaritans, you know, didn't get along with the Jews. Hated them, didn't like them, and so they don't receive Jesus. We can't give him a place to stay. Verse 54, "And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did?" You know, how dare they, those Samaritans? Don't they know who they're dealing with? Don't they know who's before them? Jesus, his disciples, the sons of thunder. Lord, how dare they do this to you? You want us to do this? We'll take care of them. We'll handle them for you. We'll call fire down from heaven, just as Elijah did, and we'll have them completely consumed. Then they'll respect us. Then they'll know who they're dealing with. We'll be well known then. Do you want us to do that, Lord? So they were filled with indignation and hatred. And so Jesus has to rebuke them quite harshly. Verse 55, "But he turned and rebuked them and said, Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Now we all say amen to that, because the Lord wants the salvation of all mankind. Is that not correct? He comes not to destroy men, but to save them. So that reveals a little bit about James. Lord, let us call down fire from heaven. Rowdy, bold, I guess, what did Sandy say? Convicted of their own opinions? Go to Mark chapter 10. Their mother makes the request, and it almost seems here that they also make the request on a separate occasion. Mark chapter 10, verse 35. I want you to read verse 35 carefully. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." Lord, whatever we ask you to do, now you listen up, Lord. Whatever we ask you to do, you got to do it. "And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you?" Now, you know, this is amazing to me already. How dare they say, whatever we ask you to do, you're going to have to do. I would have turned around and rebuked them right there and then. And he goes on, plays along maybe. What do you want? "Well, grant us that we may sit one on your right hand and the other on your left hand in thy glory." Same request their mother makes on their behalf. But in the kingdom of God, it's not about position, is it? It's not about family ties. It's not about favoritism. It's not about that. Now, why does the Lord respond to them? "Ye know not what you ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of? And be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" He's saying, you boys don't know what you're asking. Can you drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? And in the midst of his ambition, what do they say? Or what does James say? Verse 39, "Oh, we can. We're able to." "And Jesus said unto them, You shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized, withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." You don't know what you're asking. Do you really think you can go through the things that I will be going through? Oh, yes, we can, Lord. We can do it. We surely can. He didn't understand that quite there and then. Did not know what he was being asked, and he didn't consider it quite fully. It wasn't until later that he understood. And I imagine that as he reflected back on his life, he probably prayed a prayer of gratitude, thinking back on his interactions with the Lord, and maybe specifically this conversation with the Lord. You know, we want to be on your right. We want to be on your left. Well, it seems to me in the Garden of Gethsemane, nobody there on his right, nobody there on his left. When he's handed over to the guard, nobody's there on his right, nobody's there on his left. At least James and John aren't. When he's in the courts, nobody there on his right, nobody there on his left. When they placed a crown of thorns upon him, when they beat him, when they spat upon him, nobody there on his right, nobody there on his left. When he's lifted between heaven and earth on that cross between those two criminals, nobody there on his right, nobody there on his left. Where were they? Can you drink of the cup that I will be drinking of? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? Oh, we can, Lord. Well, you indeed will drink of that cup and be baptized with that baptism. What is that cup and what is that baptism? What did Jesus pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Lord, take this cup away from me. Not my will be done, but Thy will be done. That cup of agony, that cup of affliction, that cup of trials, that cup of humiliation. What is that baptism? That baptism of martyrdom, right? That baptism of death, that baptism of blood. Can you drink that cup, James? Can you be baptized with that baptism? Lord, we can. We surely can. You don't know what you're asking, boys. But isn't it true? The words of Mark, we must all deny ourselves and do what? Take up our cross and follow Him. All our paths lead to the cross, and we too must drink that cup and be baptized with that baptism. It's a portion of our life. They seem to want stardom or notoriety from following Jesus, and that's not what the kingdom of God is all about, is it? You'll be humbled, humiliated. Christianity is not a religion where you're promised nirvana and sweet-smelling incense and women galore, as some would say. Christianity is bearing a heavy cross, and James had to drink from that cup as well. You know, he was the first of the apostles to be martyred. The first one of the apostles to be martyred. Stephen being the first Christian man of the Christian faith to be martyred, but James being the first apostle to be martyred about the year 44 AD, about 10 years after the crucifixion. He finally knew what that was all about. Can you drink of the cup? Can you be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized with? Lord, we can. Well, you indeed will drink of it. That's interesting, the story of James and John. He's the first to die, and John is the very last one to die. So they do have a special place in the story of Christianity. You can read about that in Acts chapter 12, James's death at the hands of Herod. He says the exact same thing when their mother comes to him with her request. Can they sit on your left and right? He says the exact same thing. But it's not of me. I don't give that. It's the Father who will give that. And I want you to look back there, Matthew chapter 20, because there's something very interesting. We always talk about James and John and their mother, and they come and they say, Lord, can we sit on your right? Can we sit on your left? But we tend to miss this verse. Matthew chapter 20. In verse 23, he says, "Can you shall indeed drink of this cup and be baptized with the baptism, but it's not mine to give. It shall be given to them for whom it is prepared for by my Father." Verse 24, "And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren." Now, what does that tell you about those other 10? Jealous. They wanted it too. Now, James and John and their mother, they just had the courage to ask for it, or the audacity, if you will, to ask for it. But the other 10 were thinking the exact same thing, wanting the exact same thing, and they were filled with indignation. They lacked the courage, the audacity to ask Jesus. Now, that's quite sad when you read that. To me, it is. Because we look at these men, and if your Bible is like mine, usually at the beginning of their Gospels, it attaches saint in front of them. And they're surely not acting like saints in this story. They're filled with indignation with their brethren who they've been with for so many years. And you think back, these are the heroes of the Bible, the men who changed the history of the world, the men who preached the gospel, took it to the uttermost parts of the world, and yet you read about their indignation towards one another. You know, how can you look up to men like these? Well, we find out that they're very much human like we are, correct? With our weaknesses, our disposition to sin as well. Let me share with you from Desire of Ages, page 296. The apostles differed widely in habits and disposition. There were the publican Levi Matthew and the fiery zealot Simon, the uncompromising hater of the authority of Rome. The generous, impulsive Peter and the mean-spirited Judas. Thomas, true-hearted yet timid and fearful. Philip, slow of heart and inclined to doubt. And the ambitious, outspoken sons of Zebedee with their brethren. These were brought together with their different faults, all with inherited and cultivated tendencies to evil. What kind of men were they? Just like you and me. with inherited and cultivated tendencies to evil, but in and through Christ they were to dwell in the family of God, learning to become one in faith, in doctrine, and in spirit. They would have their tests, their grievances, their differences of opinion. But while Christ was abiding in the heart, there could be no dissension. His love for them would lead to love for one another. The lessons of the Master would lead to harmonizing of all differences, bringing the disciples into all unity. She called Jesus the great center. And as we approach that center, she says, the harmony that is created from that. You've all seen a wagon wheel. The parts of that wagon wheel, you have the hub, you have the spokes, and then you have the fellows, and you have the rim, right? Well, that you imagine that hub, that's Jesus. And those spokes are you and I, the apostles. And at the outer edge of the rim there, the fellows, they're wide apart, but as they come in, they're getting closer and closer to the hub. And that helps to make the wheel work perfectly and do the work that it's supposed to do. And that's how she's saying it's with us. We're like that wheel. We all meet at the center, at that hub, and work in unity, in harmony, and that wheel works just as it should. Jesus being the center, we being the spokes. As his representatives among men, he does not choose angels who have never fallen, but human beings, men of like passions with those they seek to save. And I wonder sometimes why, because I'm just so imperfect. But yet he chooses to use me. Christ took upon himself humanity that he might reach humanity. So with the servants and messengers of Christ, man needs a power outside of and beyond himself to restore him to the likeness of God and enable him to do the work of God. Yet aren't we so prone to try and fix ourselves? I want you to catch this. Christ took upon himself humanity that he might reach humanity. Divinity needed humanity, for it required both the divine and the human to bring salvation to the world. Divinity needed humanity, that humanity might afford a channel of communication between God and man. So with the servants and the messengers of God, of Christ. We need a power outside and beyond ourselves to restore us to the likeness of God, to make us efficient for good. As that hub and those spokes coming together at the hub. You say amen to that? He who called the fishermen of Galilee is still calling men to his service, and he is just as willing to manifest his power through us as through the first disciples. Still willing to manifest his power as he did with those first disciples. No matter how imperfect, no matter how sinful we may be, he invites us to come under his divine instruction, to become his apprentices. And he's no Donald Trump, folks. He doesn't say you're fired. He invites you in and calls you and chooses you to come under that divine instruction, to become his apprentice, to learn from him, that we may work the works of God. The Apostle Paul says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves." That's why the gospel is given to committed folks. Amen. To be taken to the world. That through our weak, that through weak human agents, we may receive the power of God and carry that message out. It's our privilege to cooperate with heavenly beings. You know that they're just waiting to cooperate with us? Amen. Here it is. With an almost impatient eagerness, the angels wait for our cooperation. Almost impatient eagerness. For man must be the channel to communicate with men, and when we give ourselves to Christ in wholehearted devotion, angels rejoice that they may speak our voices to reveal God's love. What a privilege, folks. Men and women, just like you and me, with our imperfections, our sinful tendencies, even ambitious people like James and John with their selfishness, their conviction of their own opinion, their rowdiness, their boldness, thinking highly of themselves, he calls men and women like that, that they too would be transformed by his grace. We're all called and we're all chosen to be workers in his cause. Amen? Yeah. Thomas, the pessimist. Okay, I'm not saying he didn't doubt, because we all doubt, don't we, at times. I'm not saying he didn't doubt, but I would be more inclined to call him a pessimist. Now, we read here just a few minutes ago, you remember our study with Philip? He was slow of heart, and he was inclined to doubt. He was the one that was more scientific in nature, had to be proven to him. If you notice, when we read here, it says Thomas was true-hearted, faithful, yet fearful and timid. So Philip is really the one that doubts. And Thomas really is more of the pessimist, and you'll see why that is so in just a few moments. What do you know about Thomas? What was his name? He was Thomas, also known as Didymus, which means he had a twin brother or a twin sister. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly. But we get a clue as to the type of person that Thomas is if you turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. Now, we really ought to be thankful for the Gospel of John, because if we didn't have it, I don't know what we would do. I don't know how we would get so much information from all of these disciples, of all these disciples. John chapter 11. Now, John chapter 11, Lazarus has died. And Jesus is saying, we're going to go back to Judea. We're going to go back to Jerusalem. Now, obviously, they're going to go back so that he can raise Lazarus from the dead. They don't know that. But he says, we're going to go back to Jerusalem. Verse 8, his disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Now again, they didn't know that he was going to go back to heal, to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so they're saying, Lord, they've been wanting to stone you, and you want to go back there? Now three times preceding this chapter, there's been an attempt against Christ's life. Once, they try to throw him over a cliff. A second time in John chapter 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am, in the temple of God. And they got mad at him. They pick up stones in the temple and ready to kill him, ready to stone him. And the third time in John chapter 10, he says, I and the Father are one. And they again got enraged and pick up stones and are ready to kill him. Three times prior to this, they've wanted to kill him. And so they're saying, with good reason, Lord, do you really want to go back there? They've been looking to kill you, you know, so many times before. Why do you want to go back? Well, look at what Thomas says. Verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Isn't that interesting? Let us also go, that we may die with him. He's the one that encourages the other disciples to go with Jesus. Jesus had already said with certainty that he was going to go back to Judea, back to Jerusalem. And so there might have been some sort of discussion, maybe mutiny amongst the disciples saying, no, we're not going to go back there. It's too dangerous. And so Thomas speaks up and says, guys, let's go with him. And if we die, we die. But let's go with him. Now we imagine Peter would be one to maybe say something like this, right? He's the one that says, even though they all forsake you, I will not forsake you. But he's not speaking up here. And Thomas says, well, let's go. And if we die, well, we die. So he's already expecting the worst, isn't he? That's why we call him a pessimist. Already expecting the worst. He's expecting death to take place. But you note the fidelity of this man. He was willing to go with Jesus even if he had to die. He was willing to do whatever it took. He was willing to give his life for Jesus. Isn't it easy to be an optimist? They always think it's a bed of roses. But the pessimist always expects the worst to happen. Isn't that true? Well, let us go, that we may die with him as well. Ellen White says that he was true-hearted, yet timid and fearful. So it is amazing that he would say, let us go, that we may die with him. This fearful and timid man to say, let us go and die with him. So we learn from him, first of all, that he's willing to do what he had to do. And secondly, he wants to find out how to do it. Go to John chapter 14. He's willing to do, first of all, whatever it takes. And in chapter 14, we learn that he wants to know how to go about doing it. Now, you know the background to John chapter 14, the Last Supper. He said, I am leaving. Can't go with me where I'm going. Peter says, well, I want to go with you. I'll lay down my life for you. No, Peter, you're going to actually deny me. Chapter 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Enter Thomas. Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? You note that he wanted to follow Jesus? Just like the first time, let's go with him, and if we have to die with him, then we will. And this second time around again, he wants to follow Jesus. Jesus has just said, I will be leaving you now. And he says, well, Lord, you can read into what he's saying. Lord, I want to follow you. Let us know how we can go with you. And as we look at the gospel accounts, we realize they don't understand about his kingdom. They don't understand that his path leads to the cross, an ultimate victory. And so he tells them, you cannot go with me. But Thomas says, Lord, I do want to follow you. I want to know how I can follow you. So he's willing, number one, to do whatever it takes. And number two, he wants to find out how to do it. Okay. And thirdly, when he finds out how to do it, he's willing to go all the way with it. Go to John chapter 20. This is the passage where we call him Doubting Thomas, or the reason why we call him Doubting Thomas. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, I want us to give Thomas, or cut him some slack. Do you notice what verse 24 says? Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. That Sunday morning, Jesus appears to the apostles. Thomas is not there. He's so brokenhearted, so sad. He's so deep in despair and in gloom. He has separated himself from the apostles, from his fellow brethren that he's been with for 3.5 years. He falls perhaps into a sadness and a depression. And you know, when you're sad and depressed and you're all alone, you tend to do what? To get even more sad and even more depressed. And so all this is working on him. He has separated himself from that sweet communion with the disciples. He wasn't there to experience Jesus coming into their presence after rising from the dead. And so he says, well, unless I see the handprints, the nail prints, and put my hand in his side, well, I will not believe. And so we say he's doubting Thomas. But look at this with me. Mark chapter 16. Mark chapter 16, beginning with verse 7, the resurrection of Christ. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you. And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. So they're going, they're not saying a word, not talking to anybody, they are afraid. Now when Jesus was risen, early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast out 7 devils. And she went and told them they had been with him. She went and told the apostles, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, they jumped for joy and they believed. They believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto 2 of them as they walked and went to the country. And they went and told it unto the rest of them. Neither believed they them. So you see what we have done. We have placed all this doubt upon Thomas, when in fact the disciples went through that exact same doubt as well. The mistake that Thomas made was to separate himself from his church family. And when Jesus appeared to that group, that corporate group, he missed out on that. And so we read in Desire of Ages that when he comes to them, he appears to them, and then Thomas shows up a little bit later, and they tell him the reports of having seen Jesus and Jesus rising from the dead. And as he heard the disciples tell of the wonderful manifestations of the risen Savior, it only plunged him in deeper despair. He, jealous perhaps a little bit that Jesus had appeared to them and not to him, but that sadness and gloom just overcame him and just kept working on him. He had separated himself from them. Also, he had the idea that Jesus was going to have an earthly kingdom. And so she says, if Jesus had really risen from the dead, there could be no further hope of a literal earthly kingdom. You think he understood the prophecy at that point? He knew there'd be no earthly kingdom. He knew it meant something else. So he must have had some doubt. For he says, I will not believe. He doesn't say he won't believe. He says he will believe. Just as they saw evidences of the risen Savior, he says, well, I need to see those evidences as well, and I will believe also. Now, Jesus doesn't fault him for doubting or saying this. When he appears to him, what does Jesus say to him? Well, he says to all of them, peace be unto you. And he turns to Thomas and he says, well, Thomas, here I am. Put your finger in my nail print, your hand in thy side. Does Thomas actually go through and do that? Never does. We learn that Jesus had appeared to the disciples on that Sunday of the resurrection, and he did not appear to them for an entire week. And so when the Lord appears to them, and Thomas is there in the upper chamber with them, finally, he gives in and comes back and worships with them. He has no doubts that it is Jesus, because they have not had an opportunity to tell Jesus about his doubts and his unbelief. And so he needs no further proof, and he falls down on his knees, and what does he say? My Lord and my God. Probably the biggest declaration you will ever read in the Scriptures. My Lord and my God. No other person in the Scriptures declares such a thing. My Lord and my God. He realizes the unbelief that he allowed himself to dive into. And he sees this proof before him. Jesus, the Messiah. My Lord and my God. Now, I think he learned his lesson. Turn to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. Beginning with verse 1. After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and on this wise showed he himself. Verse 2. There were together, you catch that word? There were together, Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael, the sons of Zebedee, and two of the disciples. I think he learned his lesson that he must not miss out on that sweet communion with his fellow brethren and Jesus. He had separated himself, had allowed himself to go into this despair, into this gloom. And you know, don't we do that as well sometimes? Maybe somebody will have said something about us or hurt us in a certain way, and we separate ourselves from a corporate group of believers. And at times it works against us, and we end up going further and further away. But he learns his lesson, and he comes back, and he's with them together. And we read about him again in Acts chapter 1. He's together with them when they receive the Holy Spirit. And no doubt he also becomes a faithful gospel worker for the Lord. We have these two men, James, who we can all very much relate to, imperfect, sinful, ambitious, selfish. And yet the Lord, by his transforming grace, changes him into an apostle, a follower, a worker for his cause. Amen. And we have another in Thomas, who shows his faithfulness, his true-heartedness. Let's go with him, though it may mean we will die. We see his faithfulness. We also see what can happen when we allow unbelief to loom over us and we separate ourselves from like believers. So the Lord wants to take us and change us from the sinful, imperfect people that we are and make us to a faith-believing people, like he did with Thomas ultimately. It's my prayer that we would allow ourselves to be changed in that manner, that we too would be gospel workers for the Lord. Please take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 248, Oh, How I Love Jesus.